Welcome to Scripture Uncovered, a podcast on the Bible from Logos Bible Study. Here's your host, Dr. Bill Creasy.
Welcome back, friends. Bill Creasy here with episode 4 of the new Scripture Uncovered, which I've titled, Who Put the Books in the Bible? I've often been asked by my students why some Christian denominations have 66 books in their Bibles, while others have 73. Isn't there just one Bible, one Word of God? And just who decided what those books should be, and when did they do it? These questions address the canon of Scripture. The word canon derives from the Greek kanon, meaning a measuring rod or standard. Canons are common in every art and discipline. Today, for example, we have inherited the canon of Western concert hall music, enshrining Bach, Beethoven, and Brahms, the Killer Bees, Haydn, Handel, and Vivaldi, Mozart, Mendelssohn, and Mahler, Tchaikovsky, Verdi, and Wagner. Go to any concert hall, and you'll hear one or more of these composers performed. Only rarely will you hear contemporary 21st century composers, such as Max Richter, Ludovico Einaudi, or the Icelandic composer and cellist Hildur Guðnadóttir. For the most part, the canon of Western concert hall music has remained stable for more than a century. Literary canons offer another example. For generations, Chaucer, Shakespeare, and Milton, Donne, Herbert, and Vaughan, Byron, Shelley, and Keats, Dickens, Trollope, and Hardy were staples of university English literature programs. Every undergraduate and graduate student studied them, but not so today. During the past 50 years, the established literary canon has been challenged as being the exclusive domain of white European and American men. Consequently, other works by women and ethnic minorities, such as gender studies, imperial, transnational, and post-colonial studies, and interdisciplinary studies, have sought canonical status. But only time will tell if such works succeed in entering the literary canon and in securing a lasting position in it, alongside the classics. A canon, whether in music or literature, does not come into being because it's declared to be so from on high. Rather, a work's canonical status can only be established because it has already been accepted as canonical by consensus. Importantly, canons emerge. They're not declared. No canon is forever fixed, and all canons are in constant flux, although the pace may be glacial. And that brings us to Scripture. How do religious canons develop, and how do they become viewed as sacred texts? In our last episode of Scripture Uncovered, episode 3, which I titled Scripture as Story, we learned how sacred texts evolve into written literary works that explore the great questions of life, the origin of the cosmos, the creation of humanity, the nature of evil, and so on. Such topics require penetrating analysis, subtlety, and nuance. They require literary techniques that probe motive, ambiguity, and unforeseen consequences. These topics are best explored as story, where characters confront challenges, conflicts, and contradictions, where life and death bracket the beginning and end of a journey through a dark and dangerous terrain, where shadows, shades, and specters haunt the landscape, both in the journey itself and in the very soul of the traveler. The profound moral and ethical dilemmas inherent in the human condition can only be explored adequately as works of literature, employing all of the literary techniques inherent in storytelling. But to understand how these literary works become canonical, we must look first at the books of the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Old Testament. Thanks to the conquest of Alexander the Great, who lived from 356 to 323 BC, and his successors, Koine, or Common Greek, became the lingua franca of the ancient Near East, the land stretching from modern-day Turkey in the north to Egypt in the south, from Macedonia in the west to modern-day Afghanistan and India in the east. Hellenization was so successful that most of the people in those lands embraced it wholeheartedly. A fairly large number of Jews in the East resisted the trend, however, producing the Babylonian Talmud in Hebrew and Aramaic during the 6th century AD. But most embraced the culture and language of the Greeks. In the West, particularly in Alexandria, Egypt, and north into Judah and Jerusalem, Hellenization became so complete that Hebrew was all but forgotten, and Greek became the written language of literate Jews. Since the Hebrew scriptures were not accessible to Hellenized Jews, the Hebrew scriptures were soon translated into Greek. The pseudo-epigraphical letter of Aristeus is a story that tells how that translation came to be. The Egyptian king Ptolemy II, 285 to 247 BC, wanted his librarian, Demetrius of Phalerum, to collect all the books in the world for his great library at Alexandria. Demetrius thought that such a collection should include the Jewish law in a Greek translation, so he had a letter written to the high priest in Jerusalem. In the letter, he suggests that 6 members of each of the 12 tribes be involved in the translation, a suggestion that was accepted by the high priest. 72 men were sent to Alexandria, Egypt, where, after a sumptuous banquet, they set to work on their translation. Miraculously, the 72 men completed the final draft of their translation in precisely 72 days. Although this rather fanciful story tells us that 72 men worked as translators and completed their work in 72 days, the Alexandrian Greek translation became known as the 70, or Septuagint in Latin. The original Septuagint translation in the mid-4th century BC included only the Torah, or Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. By that time, these books had been firmly established in Judaism by consensus as sacred canonical writings. The prophets and the writings were added to the Septuagint over centuries, as were other books written in Greek, including those we call the Deuterocanonical books, or the Apocrypha, which include Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, and additions to Daniel and Esther. The Psalms of Solomon, 3 and 4 Maccabees, the letter of Jeremiah, the book of Odes, the prayer of Manasseh, and Psalm 151 were also included in various copies of the Septuagint. Importantly, the Septuagint, the scripture that Jesus and the apostles knew, was not yet a closed canon at the time of Jesus and the early church. As nearly as we can tell, there was no established canon of scripture at all prior to AD 70. No authoritative list from which books could be added or subtracted. And that makes sense, because codices were just emerging, not individual handwritten scrolls of standalone works, but pages stacked vertically and stitched together between 2 hard covers, what we would call a book, a fixed collection of many smaller books collected into 1 larger book. Indeed, the word Bible in Greek is ta biblia, the little books. All of the Old Testament writings were on individual scrolls, so apart from the Torah, they were not viewed as clearly defined sets or collections. In addition, while there were authoritative writings gathered into loosely defined groups, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms, as Jesus said in Luke 24, these categories remained open for quite some time. For the writing of sacred works, that is, scripture, was not seen as being limited to the distant past. Witness the advent of Jesus in the Christian scriptures, which emerge in the 1st and 2nd centuries AD. In Jesus' day, and throughout the 2nd and 3rd centuries, there were hundreds of synagogues scattered all throughout the Roman Empire, and there was no single governing body overseeing them. Consequently, there was a great deal of latitude in what one community viewed as scripture versus what other communities viewed as scripture. So, an Old Testament canon did not begin to emerge until the 2nd century AD. In Jesus' day, it was much more amorphous. We see this clearly, for example, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, a collection of writings first discovered in 1947 in 11 caves at and around the site of Qumran, an area above the northwestern shore of the Dead Sea in Israel. If we look at the complete catalog of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the individual items fall into three main categories. One, about 40% are texts of the current books of the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Old Testament. Two, about 30% are non-canonical texts from the Second Temple period, roughly 200 BC to AD 70, that did not make it into the Hebrew canon. Works like the Book of Enoch, the Wisdom of Sirach, Psalms 152 to 155, and so on. And three, the remaining 30% are sectarian manuscripts of previously unknown works that give great insight into the life and practices of a particular sect within late Second Temple Judaism, a sect usually identified as the Essenes. The Dead Sea Scrolls offer clear evidence of a Hebrew canon still in flux during Jesus' day. Now, turn to the New Testament. Jesus wrote nothing. Not a book, not a letter, not a grocery list. Jesus' entire public ministry involved oral teaching and preaching, validated by miraculous signs. It was left to his disciples, the apostles, and others who followed, to write his story and to implement his desire that the gospel message be proclaimed to the very ends of the earth. And that was done not by writing books, but by oral teaching and preaching, as Jesus had done. In an age when each book had to be laboriously hand-copied, books were a very expensive and inefficient way of disseminating information. Jesus could sit at the foot of a hillside in Galilee and preach to a crowd of 5,000 people who would then take Jesus' teachings back to their villages and repeat them for their friends, families, and neighbors. They, in turn, would tell their friends, family, and neighbors, and so the gospel message would spread. For example, as a result of St. Paul's teaching daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus and preaching to travelers passing through this deep water port on the west coast of Asia Minor, we read in Acts 19 that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. As we've already noted, books that had to be hand-copied one at a time were a very inefficient way of spreading the gospel compared to teaching and preaching. Besides, there was no need to write a book because virtually every first-generation Christian believed that Jesus would return within his or her own lifetime to usher in the kingdom of God. Books enshrined words for the ages, elevating them to the sacred. But the gospel message was urgent, a message for now. St. Paul's epistles and letters are an exception, however. Paul did not write his 13 epistles and letters as documents to be preserved for the ages. His writings are occasional. That is, they address current issues in individual communities, not the church at large. The earliest are probably 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which Paul writes during his second missionary journey shortly after arriving in Corinth around AD 50 to 52. Paul probably writes Galatians at about the same time, since he had passed through Galatian territory only a few months before at the beginning of his second missionary journey. Indeed, all of Paul's epistles are occasional, addressing immediate problems or concerns. They're not meant to be theological treatises, works written for the ages. The same is true for Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 2nd Peter is the only epistle addressed to the church at large and meant to have a universal, timeless application. It's written sometime between AD 64 and 68, while Peter is awaiting martyrdom in Rome. The Gospels are another story, though. Jesus had said to his apostles, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." He did not tell them to go write books, but rather to preach and teach as he had done. Jesus' message is urgent, for as he said in his discourse on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." But when the 60s arrive, two things happen. One, those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' teaching and preaching, to his death, burial, and resurrection, are aging, and many have already died. And two, under the direction of the Emperor Nero, the first state-sponsored persecution of Christians begins in Rome, AD 64 to 68. Both Peter and Paul are caught in the net and are martyred at that time. It's impossible to know how many Christians are martyred in Rome between AD 64 and 68. But the aging of the eyewitness population and the Roman persecution served as catalysts for the story of Jesus to be written down, lest it be lost. The Gospels are written during the second half of the first century, but exactly when they are written and when they reach their final form is a matter of scholarly debate. The dates ranging from roughly AD 65 to as late as AD 110. Mark is probably the first gospel to be written, perhaps in the mid to late 60s. Matthew follows, perhaps in the late 60s or 70s. And Luke probably appears in the late 70s or even the 80s. The three are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Syn as in synonym, and optic as in eye, seen with the same eye. John, knowing that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in circulation in the Christian communities, does something entirely different with his gospel, probably in the late 80s or early 90s. Of course, many other works are written in the centuries that follow. Like the Old Testament pseudepigrapha, hundreds of New Testament apocrypha emerged that give accounts of Jesus and his teaching, stories of the apostles, and musings on God and the lives of the saints. Such works are commonplace in the early centuries of the church. Works like the Apocalypse of Peter, that emerges around AD 175 to 200. And it offers a vision of heaven and hell granted to Peter by Jesus. Or the Gospel according to Judas, around AD 280, which claims that Judas was not a betrayer at all, but that he carries out Jesus' specific instructions. And the Gospel according to Thomas, around AD 340, which is not a narrative of Jesus' life, but rather a collection of sayings attributed to Jesus. Beginning in the second century, there are many lists of proposed New Testament canonical writings. Four of these are particularly important. Number one, possibly the earliest, is the Morturian fragment around AD 170. It includes the four Gospels, Acts of the Apostles, all 13 of St. Paul's epistles and letters, Jude, two letters of John, and Revelation. Missing are Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and one letter of John. Added are the Apocalypse of Peter and the Wisdom of Solomon. What Solomon is doing in the New Testament, I have no idea. Number two, in the first half of the 4th century, AD 300 to 350, the church historian Eusebius offers a list that includes 22 books, omitting James, Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John as disputed works. Number three, Cyril of Jerusalem, AD 350, lists all 27 books of the current New Testament except Revelation. And number four, finally, in AD 367, Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria sends his annual letter to the churches in his diocese. This 39th festal letter contains his list of the 27 books that will become the canon of the New Testament as we know it today. The list of books included in the New Testament are more or less consistent, although there are some disagreements. The standard for inclusion seems to have been twofold. Number one, a book is attributed to an apostle or someone closely associated with an apostle. And number two, it's believed to be written during the first generation of the church. Under the influence and direction of St. Augustine, the list of 27 books given by Athanasius of Alexandria is codified at the Council of Hippo in AD 393, affirmed at the Council of Carthage in 397, and reaffirmed by Pope Innocent I in AD 405. As for the Old Testament, the canon remains open during the time of Jesus and the formation of the first generation church. Many books written in Greek, Aramaic, and Coptic are used by both Jews and Christians throughout the Roman Empire. In the first century AD, the church is predominantly Jewish. But by the end of the second century AD, Gentiles make up the vast majority of believers. For Christians at that time, the Hebrew Scriptures have their greatest value, not in how they illuminate Jewish history, destiny, and self-understanding, but in how they foreshadow or point to Christ, especially as Gentiles become more and more prominent in the church. Consequently, by the time of St. Augustine and the Council of Hippo in AD 393, a Christian canon of Old Testament scripture has begun to take shape, based upon those books in the Septuagint that Jesus would have known, those books that foreshadow Christ, and those that are efficacious for teaching about Christ. Codex Sinaiticus, a Greek manuscript written between AD 330 and 360, is one of the two earliest complete copies of a Christian Bible. The text of the Old Testament is that of the Greek Septuagint, and it includes all of the deuterocanonical books, plus the Shepherd of Hermes and the Epistle of Barnabas. Its New Testament includes all 27 books. Codex Sinaiticus, along with Codex Vaticanus, AD 300-325, offer a snapshot of the Christian canon as the monastic scribes understood it to be in the mid-4th century, shortly before St. Augustine proposes his canon in AD 393 at the Council of Hippo. St. Augustine's list includes 44 books, with Lamentations and Baruch, which were included under Jeremiah. The list totals 46 books, the same 46 books that are translated into Latin by St. Jerome and others as the Latin Vulgate, which becomes the official Bible of Christendom for the next 1,000 years. And that, my friends, is a long and very distinguished pedigree, an important criterion for affirming canonical status. Indeed, these are the same books that are affirmed as canonical at the fourth session of the Council of Trent in 1546, the same books that are affirmed by Vatican Council II's Dei Verbum in 1965, and the same books that are included in all Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Bibles, the canon that includes the deuterocanonical books of Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, and additions to Esther and Daniel. And that brings us to the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Due in large part to Johannes Gutenberg's invention of the movable type printing press in the 1450s, Bible translations into the vernacular flourish, placing the Bible into the hands of ordinary people for the first time. In 1516, Desiderius Erasmus, 1466 to 1536, produces Novum Instrumentum Omni, the first published New Testament in Greek. We might think of it as the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament, based as it is upon a comparison of multiple Greek manuscripts available to Erasmus. It's printed by Johann Froben of Basel, and further editions are published in 1519, 1522, 1527, and 1536. Erasmus's Greek New Testament was a daring work at the time, for called into question the textual integrity of the 1,000-year-old Latin Vulgate. Martin Luther uses the 1519 edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament for his translation of the New Testament into German in 1522. William Tyndale uses the 1522 edition for his English New Testament in 1526, and both the Geneva Bible, 1560, and the King James Bible, 1611, also use Erasmus's 1522 edition as their base text that they translate from. Indeed, nearly all modern translations of the New Testament into the vernacular use Erasmus's critical edition of the Greek text clear into the early 20th century. Luther had an excellent knowledge of Greek and Latin, and a passable knowledge of Hebrew. In 1523, he translates the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and in 1524, the Psalms, based upon the Hebrew text as well as upon the Greek Septuagint. Then, working with a whole group of translators and scholars, he completes the entire Old Testament, including the Greek Deuterocanonical books, finishing his complete German Bible in 1534. Luther places the Deuterocanonical books, or the Apocrypha, between the Old and New Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew, largely because they fit into the Old Testament time frame, but they're written in Greek rather than Hebrew. He calls them Apocrypha, which he defines as books which are not considered equal to the Holy Scriptures, but are useful and good to read. The Apocryphal books stay tucked between the Old and New Testaments in Lutheran Bibles into the 1800s, but eventually they drop out. Most Protestant Bibles do not include them today. So there you have it. The biblical canon is not dictated from heaven by the mighty voice of God, nor is declared from on high by religious authorities, either ancient or modern. Rather, the canon of Scripture emerges very slowly over several centuries, formed by the consensus of thoughtful and educated readers. The cream, indeed, rises to the top, while the less weighty material is tossed aside as mere literary artifacts, writings of minor historical interest or curiosity. But if you would like to read the nearly 2,000 pages of scriptures that didn't make it into the Old Testament, see the two-volume work edited by James H. Charlesworth titled The Old Testament Pseudepigrapha, published by Doubleday & Company in 1983. And for those who would like to read nearly 1,500 pages of scripture that didn't make it into the New Testament, see Wilhelm Schneemelker's two-volume work, New Testament Apocrypha. You can find both of them on Amazon. So enjoy, gang. I will see you back on our next podcast. Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Scripture Uncovered with Dr. Bill Creasy. Visit logosbiblestudy.com/newsletter to join our mailing list and download your free gift. And stay tuned to Scripture Uncovered.